I want you to picture in your mind a young person you know. Maybe it's a young person 8, 10 years old. Maybe it's a 12, 14-year-old. Maybe it's a 20-year-old, a young adult. Depending on where you are in life, this may be your kid. This may be your classmate. This may be your grandchild. Whoever it might be. Somebody in your life that you know who's a young adult in that broad range. Either a young person or a young adult. Now, imagine that you're talking with them about the Bible. You're having a conversation with them about a Christian topic, a controversial topic. Today, most likely that topic would be something around homosexuality or something like that. But imagine you're having this conversation with them, and this person says to you, "Yeah, but Paul was just some guy. Why do we have to listen to what he has to say?" Would you know how to respond? How would you respond? Would that kind of be a trump card? Like, "Oh, I guess you win." Or, you know, would it end the conversation? Or would you be able to follow up on that comment about why do we have to listen to Paul? All Christians believe the Bible is scripture. But what does that mean? Why do we listen to this book? Why do we read it and do our best to not only believe what it says is true, but commit ourselves to it and then obey in light of that? Why should we believe what Paul said? Now, the word scripture literally means writing. In Greek, it's graphe, writing, from which we get like graphic. But the word writing, especially in the Hebrew understanding and in the biblical world, came to mean the writing, the special writing, the writing from God. It is a special writing that records God's revelation to humanity. Now, while people may challenge the validity of an individual book or of the Bible or an author of part of the Bible, the issue of Scripture and authority of Scripture is about the whole Bible. It's not really appropriate to kind of pick and choose, "Well, I like this part and I don't like that part, so I'll believe this part and I won't believe that part." It kind of encompasses the whole of Scripture. So what does it mean then as we discuss it? You don't have to kind of discuss each individual author, each individual book. You discuss the Bible as a whole. What does it mean that the Bible is God's word? What does it mean that the Bible is inspired? That's another word that Christians use to describe the Bible. What does it mean that the Bible is inspired? This is actually a big topic. We're not going to go into the whole thing. We're just going to get a taste for it because these are words we use. This is terminology we use. But frankly, I think a lot of people who say they believe the Bible don't know much about these things. And it shows, right? It shows when we're talking to people about the Bible and they just say, "Well, why should I believe it?" So we're going to lay a foundation for our understanding. But we're not going to explore all of the nuances of verbal inspiration or infallibility or anything like that, for those of you who are familiar with those terms. We're just going to look at the question in terms of how we answer a question and who says, "I don't want to obey Scripture because the author was just a person." Now, this is one of those areas that we are indebted to theologians and biblical scholars who have come before us over centuries and even thousands of years. This is not going to be a solution we're going to come to from a straight, "Oh, I read that text and it explains it," right? So normally what I'm trying to model for you is let's read a passage, see what it understands, and then then apply it. We're going to build on a foundation that other people have been building for thousands of years that you would not get just from reading the text yourself. So it's a little bit different than what I normally preach. Now, we're going to start with the situation of Paul specifically being challenged, saying, "Well, I don't want to believe Paul. He was just some guy." And, you know, you might hear, "Oh, I don't want to believe Paul. He was just a misogynist, or he was just homophobic, or whatever." So we're going to look at Paul specifically, but then we're going to step back and look at the big picture of the inspiration of all of Scripture. What does it mean when we say all of Scripture is inspired? And then after we look at that, we can then apply it to the person of Paul himself. Now, our series is called "I've Heard It Said." And so we're going to be looking at questions. You know, in the spring, last year, we looked at questions from people outside the church that, you know, my neighbor wants to know. Now we're looking at questions that I've heard coming up within Christian circles. Now, these may be questions people outside of the church would also ask, but these are questions I'm hearing within the church, within Christian circles, and kind of these arguments and stuff like that. So our first one is, I've heard it said Paul was just a guy, and therefore we don't need to listen to him. And to be honest, if for those of you who get the church e-announcements and you saw the scripture passages, I changed my mind last night and I cut one of them out. We were going to read from Acts chapter 22 as well as 2 Peter, and I realized we just don't need to look at the Acts passage. So please turn with me to 2 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to read along, raise your hand nice and high. Our ushers will get one to you. Down in the front, a couple here, one in the back. Our ushers are, I have a better view than our ushers. So if you do want a Bible, make your hand is nice and high. Two at the front. And third at the front down here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. If you have one of the church Bibles, page 861. Page 861. 2 Peter verse 3, or sorry, chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. I realize some of you have your phones out. That's fabulous. Using your Bible app. That's great. So picking up at verse 13, it is the last sentence in a paragraph. Chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. This is the end of Peter's letter. But in keeping with his promise, God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So he's describing the Christian hope of a new heaven and a new earth in the future when Christ returns. So then, dear friends, Peter says, since you are looking forward to this new heaven and new earth, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him, God. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. There are a lot of interesting things in this passage, and I want to give you some context that Peter is writing to a church where there are some false teachers who are taking what Paul had written and twisting it to mean something else or dismiss it, which is exactly the situation that we are facing today in the Western church. People are taking what Paul has written, they're twisting its meaning to make it mean what they want it to mean, or they're twisting it so they can throw it out. So 2,000 years ago, Peter was addressing this problem. Today, we're still addressing the problem, or we're addressing the problem again, depending on how you look at church history. What is Peter saying? Peter's talking about the return of Jesus, as I mentioned, and how all of creation will be transformed and renewed. The new heaven, the new earth, will be the home of righteousness. Now, if you've been here for a while, you'll know righteousness means when God says we are in a right relationship with him. And so when heaven and earth are recreated, we will be in a right relationship with God as God determines it. And God will be here living with us in his renewed creation. It's looking forward to that is why we try now to live for Jesus. Notice, Peter isn't saying we live for Jesus now so we can go to heaven when we die. He says we live for Jesus now because he's coming back and he wants our lives to be consistent with the new creation that he will bring. So end times, technical word eschatology, but the return of Christ is actually the reason for Christian living now. I know a lot of people who in their discipleship walk, in their Christian walk, we struggle at times, maybe not all of us, but we struggle at times. Why? Why am I trying to live this way? Sometimes we think we're trying to live this way because we want to please God so he loves us or so that he loves us more. It doesn't work that way. He already loves us. He already loves us more than we could ever earn. So we want to be good because, you know, I don't know, we want to, I don't know, get rewarded or God answer our prayers or whatever. I don't know. Peter is saying we are supposed to be living for Jesus because he's coming back and because he's going to fix everything. And we want our lives now to be congruent with when everything gets fixed. Peter then says, Paul wrote with God-given wisdom. He says, Paul wrote with the wisdom that God gave him, a technical term for inspiration. So Peter says, Paul wrote with God-given wisdom, a technical term for inspiration. In fact, this was the term that all Jews used to describe how God inspired the Old Testament. This is how Paul himself described his own experience in Ephesians chapter 3 and then again in Romans. Paul speaks of the wisdom God gave him about which he is writing. So this is a reference to the way that God speaks to the authors of Scripture. Peter already knows of several letters of Paul within Peter's own lifetime. This is another interesting point that we glean from this. Some people think, oh, the Bible was written later, and oh, you know, a bunch of people just made stuff up, or oh, you know, they were kind of obscure little letters hiding somewhere. No. Peter, in his own lifetime, already knows of multiple letters of Paul. Peter, remember, was the original, he's the head of the original 12 disciples, the head of the original apostles, and he's reading the letters of Paul. He's saying, hey, give me that letter from Paul. Let me see what he's saying. And he's read them. And maybe not all of the ones that we have, but he's certainly read several of them. And he sees not only are Paul's letters consistent with one another when they talk about the return of Christ, but they're also consistent with what Peter is teaching about Jesus' return. And they're consistent with what the Old Testament teaches about Jesus and about Jesus' return. Now, the passage in Acts that I was going to read this morning and look at, that some of you may have looked at this week, was outlining some of Paul's theological training. Paul was born a Jew, raised in Jerusalem. He was trained as a Pharisee. He was actually trained under a famous big name Pharisee at the time named Gamaliel. And this training helped Paul, it equipped Paul to understand better how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and points to his future return. So Paul had some more theological training than the fishermen, James and John and Peter. And so Paul's understanding of the Old Testament and his ability to interpret it and apply it to Jesus and the return of Jesus was special and kind of beyond what the other disciples had. And so that was why I was going to look at it, but I just gave you the summary. Next, notice, Peter refers to Paul's letters as Scripture, along with the Old Testament. Why does that matter? Because what this means is that in the early church, when they gathered for worship like we're gathering here, their practice would be to take an Old Testament passage, read it aloud, and then one of the teaching elders in that congregation would then expound upon that Old Testament passage. So they read a portion of the Bible as it existed at the time and teach on it. Well, apparently they were also then taking Paul's letters, reading a portion of Paul's letters and expounding on it parallel to the Old Testament, elevating Paul's letters to the same status, value, and authority as the Old Testament, as their Bible. And Peter says this is what they're doing at a very early date. And Peter is saying this is good. Peter agrees with this practice. Peter, the chief of the disciples and of the apostles. And this was within Peter's own lifetime. So the early church was using Paul like the Old Testament. Peter and the other apostles knew of it, and they approved. That's a pretty powerful statement about the value of what Paul wrote. Okay, so that's what Peter says in his letter. I don't know that many of you now say, oh, okay, now I understand Scripture. No, right? So we've seen that Peter thinks Paul's writings are pretty amazing. He thinks God gifted Paul to write them. He thinks it's as great as the Old Testament. Okay, but what does that mean? Why is the Old Testament of value? If you're holding a Bible, I want you to hold it, look down at it. I want you to ask yourself, What is the significance of the book I am holding in my hands? What makes this God's word? Because that's what we're talking about. How did first century Jews like Paul and Peter and the apostles, how did they view the Old Testament? Let's be honest, I think most of us hold the New Testament higher than the Old Testament because we're Christians and we like the New Testament better because it's easier to read. What did first century Jews think of the Bible that they had? What did they think it meant for the Old Testament to be God's word, for the Old Testament to be inspired? Or God-breathed is another word that you could think of for inspired. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all of Scripture and all of the writings, meaning the Old Testament, is God-breathed or inspired. What does that mean? Well, it's helpful if we remember that breath and breathing in Greek and Hebrew are the same as the word of spirit. So all of the writings are God-spirited or infused with God's spirit, God's breath. Scripture is infused with the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. Okay? Somehow God's spirit has influenced the writer and then by extension, what is written. We're going to explore what that means. The formal Hebrew understanding of the inspiration of Scripture is built on the question of how God's prophets in the Old Testament, when they had dreams and when they had visions of the future, in particular, visions of the future of God returning to earth and restoring creation. The dream or the vision that the prophet had was God's revelation to the prophet. God is revealing things to the prophet. God's spirit revealed things to the prophet through a spiritual gift or a charismatic gift called wisdom. All right, so the prophet has a vision, has a dream, has something revealed to him or her and from God. Great. They're then commissioned by God to share this vision, to share this dream with God's people. So they have been given revelation. They are commissioned to then share that revelation as God's mouthpiece to the rest of his people. Jewish scholars reflecting on how this worked with the prophets of old realized the vision itself was revelation. The vision itself was an inspired vision. But they started to argue about what happens when the prophet writes that down. Was what was written also inspired, or was it the prophet's interpretation of what was inspired? As they wrestled with this question, is the prophet's writing just his interpretation or is the writing itself inspired? They came to understand the writing was inspired as well. That the writing was God's self-revelation as well. Otherwise, if the only part that was inspired, if the only part that was God's self-revelation was the vision the prophet had, then in order for God to communicate that message to everybody, he would have to give the same vision to everybody. Instead, he gives the vision to one person, the prophet, who becomes his mouthpiece. And as the mouthpiece, as the prophet, as the ambassador shares that message with people, that is also God's self-revelation to all of God's people. That's the way the mechanism works. The inspiration follows the message as it is spoken and as it is written and recorded and then distributed. So the original revelation is the dream. That's the original revelation. But the revelation aspect, the inspired aspect, travels with the word of the prophet and the writing of the prophet. It's not just the prophet's interpretation. Speaking for God as a prophet, then, preserves the revelation aspect, preserves the inspired aspect of the message that God has given in the dream, etc. Both the prophet's vision and what he wrote about it are inspired by God. All of the Jews considered all of the Old Testament, not just the parts describing visions, as they considered these things, they said, okay, so we have Ezekiel and he has his dreams, and we have Daniel and we have his dreams. But what about, like, you know, 1 Samuel? What do we do with that? Well, they realized that the other parts of Scripture, not just the dream parts or the vision parts, These other parts of Scripture are also God revealing himself to his people. These are also special revelation from God or particular revelation from God. And so they recognize these are also God's inspired word, God's self-revealing word. The mechanism of how God passed the revelation along to his spokesman may have changed. Perhaps in one case, it's a vision or a dream. Perhaps in another case, it's doing historical research and writing the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings and how they weave together. In another case, Moses is writing the law. So the mechanism that God uses to inspire might take a different form. It might be a law passage, it might be a narrative passage, it might be a vision passage. But in all of these cases, it is God revealing himself to his people, so it is God's revelation, it is inspired. So all of these texts reveal something of God to his people in order to lead them to a right relationship with him. God's ultimate purpose, we have to remember, God's ultimate purpose in Scripture is to point forward to his full revelation of himself at the end of history. Right? God is coming back. Jesus is coming back. God is going to reign over creation. That will be his full revelation of himself to us. We will know him intimately and fully. All of God's revelation up to that point is pointing to that full revelation. It is an appetizer for the grand banquet. So along the way, God's revelation of himself within history grows brighter and brighter, like a candle in the darkness being stoked into a flame and then into a fire and then into an inferno. Ultimately, the greatest self-revelation of God to the world is found in Jesus, in his life, his death, and his resurrection. All of the Old Testament ultimately points to Jesus and his return. Similarly, the New Testament is the record of God's self-revelation, describing the life, the death, the ministry, the resurrection of Jesus, and pointing to his return. So the Old Testament is God's self-revelation pointing to the coming of Christ and ultimately to his return and the redemption of creation. The New Testament is God's self-revelation of in Christ, his death, his resurrection, and pointing to his return. At the point of Christ's return, creation will be redeemed and remade. It will be the home of righteousness, and we will see God fully. We will know him fully and be fully known in return. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see dimly or darkly as in a mirror. Then we will see fully, face to face. Now we know in part. Then we will know fully as we are fully known. So at the return of Christ, the revelation will be complete. Until then, God is revealing more and more of himself, and that is being recorded in Scripture, which is more of God's self-revelation. Until Christ returns, the prophetic witness of Scripture will not have the clarity and fullness we seek. Right? It's when Christ returns that we will fully know. That hasn't happened yet. So until that point, the prophetic witness of Scripture isn't everything we want it to be. It's not complete. We still look, dimly or indirectly, like in a mirror. We still don't know fully. Let me ask you, has anybody ever wished the Bible told you something that it doesn't? Wow, I wish God had said something about that. Does anybody ever wish the Bible said more about a topic? Oh, it's kind of silent on that. Well, until Christ's return, our knowledge of God is incomplete. His self-revelation, as awesome as the Bible is, his self-revelation is incomplete. And we have to keep this in mind for a couple of reasons on two sides. On the one hand, if we forget this, that it's incomplete because it's pointing forward to the complete revelation when Christ returns, if we forget that, we become disillusioned. Like, oh, well, the Bible doesn't tell me everything I want to know. Oh, well, why doesn't God tell me about this? We become disillusioned. We're like, we give up. Or on the other hand, the other problem is we think, oh, hey, the Bible is God's full revelation. I know everything now. And we become conceited or presumptuous, thinking, oh, everything that we need to know is in the Bible, or God's full self-revelation is in the Bible. So if we think we have this complete self-revelation of God, we'll presume to know too much. If we forget, that this side of Christ's return, our knowledge of God is incomplete, we can become disillusioned that, the Bible doesn't give me all the answers I want. God's self-revelation serves as a light in the darkness, pointing forward to the time when darkness will be no more. So God's self-revelation to us, but in particular in Scripture, points forward to the time when darkness will be no more. That's what God's word is all about. It's a signpost pointing us to God's return and the full revelation we will have. That's the primary thread that runs through the whole Bible. God has been revealing himself to his fallen creation in order to draw sinful creatures back to himself in anticipation of his arrival here on a renewed, redeemed, recreated earth. After the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, the first generation of believers, they were reading both the Old Testament and Paul's letters in their worship services. And then as the Gospels were written, those were included. And as the other letters were written, those were included in their worship services along with the Old Testament. Why? Because all of this is God's self-revelation pointing forward to the time of the return of Christ, when God will heal the world and live in relationship with us, and his revelation will be complete. I think I said he would live in revelation with us. He will live in relationship with us, and his self-revelation will be complete. This is where that handy-dandy diagram that I'm always showing you applies yet again. The reason it's always on the screen is because it's almost always applicable to Scripture. It's amazing. So if you look at this from left to right, we have the present age of sin along the bottom. We have the arrival of Christ, his death and his resurrection at the cross. And then further to the right, we have the present age of sin is still going, right? We know that. And we have the kingdom of God now has overlapped our present age. Well, at the purple line, the return of Christ, this age of sin and death is gone. It ends. It's over. And the world is renewed. The world is redeemed. And after that is the kingdom of God. So Scripture, the arrow, the red arrow along the top, is God's self-revelation, in particular as found in Scripture. And it is always pointing forward to the return of Christ and the renewal of creation so that we can live with God in eternity in full knowledge of him and vice versa. So as God, through the Holy Spirit, has spoken to his prophets, and they have then spoken to the people, and they have recorded what they have seen and what God has revealed to them, all of that is to point us in the Old Testament to the life, death, resurrection of Jesus and his return. And then the New Testament describes that self-revelation of God and Jesus, his actual life, death, and resurrection, and points us to his return. That's what it means for the Bible to be God's word. That's what it means when we say the Bible is God's revelation or self-revelation or is inspired. That's what we're talking about. And it is God's self-revelation pointing to the time where he will once again walk with us and live among us in our redeemed state. Okay, wow, that was a lot of theology. That was a lot about the Bible. That was big picture. What do we apply this to, right? How does this matter? Why does this apply? Well, remember where we started? A young adult or a young person who says, well, I don't want to have to listen to what Paul says. He was just a guy. That's what we're applying this to. There are more applications, but this big stuff applies to the specific question. These are questions that I'm hearing people ask in the church. Well, wasn't Paul just a misogynist? Or, wasn't Paul just this? Well, actually, if you read all of Paul, no, he wasn't. He was actually very pro-women, and he was not homophobic. He believes in redemption of people, but he recognizes certain behaviors are inappropriate. But these are questions that our fellow Christians, people raised in church, are asking. Whereas that series I did last year about what our neighbor wants to know is usually questions from non-believers, this series is questions from believers. We need to be equipped to disciple our young people. We ourselves, adults, not just the pastor, not just the Sunday school teacher, not just the youth leader, you need to be equipped to disciple young people, whether they're children, young adults, adults. As a pastor over the years, it's 16 years now, I've grown increasingly concerned at the trend within our own church, but within the church broadly in the West, for kids who were raised in the church and know all the stories to wander away from their faith in their young adult years. And as I've pondered the problem and read about the problem, one aspect of this issue, not the whole issue, but one aspect of the issue, is that the responsibility for discipling children and young people has been shifted to and laid upon programs at the church, rather than the responsibility lying at home, augmented by programs at the church. Historically, scripturally, parents, grandparents are the ones who have the responsibility to disciple their young people. The church helps, but it's the family where children really learn about Jesus and about God. And so the church, I don't think, has done a good job teaching parents and grandparents how to disciple their children. Instead, the church as an organization, broadly speaking, has said, oh, hey, we'll run great programs, and you just drop off your kids. But that's not how it works. And we're seeing now, after 40, 50 years of this, young people are leaving in droves. So the responsibility for discipling people lies with mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and aunt and uncle. That's a heavy responsibility, and the church as an organization can help, but we can't bear the responsibility ourselves. We're not able to do it because we don't have the relationship with your people, with your young people. So parents, grandparents, I want you to listen up. If you ever plan on being a parent, I want you to listen up. If you have nieces or nephews or neighbors who have kids, listen up. You need to be equipped. I'm not preaching this sermon so that you have a better sense of Scripture. I'm preaching this sermon so that you can tell a young person who's asking about Scripture and give them a better sense of what Christians believe Scripture is about. So don't just consume this sermon kind of in a self-centered way of, oh, now I know. Consume this sermon in a way thinking about that young person you thought of at the beginning, saying, how do I help them know what Scripture is all about and what we're saying it means to be inspired? Young people, youth, college students, university students, listen up. Because your peers, some of them have been raised in church. They're going to have the same questions. How will you talk with them over coffee or in the schoolyard or, if you're old enough, over a beer? How will you talk to them about what Christians believe God's word, it means to say that the Bible is God's word? I want to equip all of you to answer your own questions, but to help other people answer their questions too. We need to understand what the Bible is and what it isn't. I think, again, one of the reasons that we stumble over the Bible being God's word is we try to make it something it isn't. If nothing else, it isn't complete. It isn't God's full self-revelation. The Bible itself says we will know better then than we know now. So the Bible is very realistic about itself. Some people will say, oh, the Bible is a handbook for life. No, it isn't. The Bible is not a handbook for life. If I say, gee, I wonder what God wants me to do for a living, I can't turn to the career chapter and see, oh, David Williams is to be a pastor. There you go. And say, I don't know who I should marry. Let's look up the Match.com chapter in the Bible. Oh, look, there I am with Amy. No, it isn't there. The Bible is not your handbook for life. If you're called to be a missionary, your name isn't in there in the missionary section. Rather, not a handbook for life, the Bible is God's self-revelation to us so that we know his character. Once you know God's character, in light of his future return, we then choose to cooperate with the Spirit living in us to help us make godly decisions. That is helpful for life. But it's a secondary result of knowing Scripture so that you know what God is like, so that you can cooperate with the Spirit working in your life to then have good decisions in your life. How do we carry out a call to be a missionary? How do we choose a good spouse? How do we serve God in whatever career we may have? It's subtle, but it's an important difference. The Bible points us to God, especially Jesus and his return. And in that sense, the Bible is the infallible rule of faith and practice. It points us to God, especially Jesus and his return. The Bible is not the infallible rule of politics. The Bible is not the infallible rule of economics. The Bible is not the infallible rule of science or history. The Bible points us to God, especially Jesus and his return. In that, it is complete and without error. In those other categories, it isn't trying to be the infallible rule of those things, so we shouldn't try and make it. It does not answer every question we have. It does not answer, what about the dinosaurs? Right? It does not answer, what about the environment directly? It does not answer, what about fossil fuels? The Bible has been infused by the Spirit through human authors, to whom God revealed himself in particular ways. Sometimes that revelation was direct, like the apostles who encountered the risen Jesus. Paul says, I pass on to you what Jesus told me. Right? Our communion formula. I pass on to you what the Lord told to me. He got it straight from the source. Sometimes it was secondary. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke never met the risen Lord. But Luke was Paul's companion. Paul had met the risen Lord. Paul received a message from the Lord. Luke was Paul's companion. God inspired Luke to have with God's self-revelation to write the book of Luke and Acts. Or similarly, Mark. Mark was a companion of Peter. Peter encountered the risen Lord. Peter was an apostle. That's the definition or the criteria of being an apostle. You've encountered the risen Jesus. Then Mark travels around with Peter. Peter's preaching. Mark is writing. Okay, Mark then says, this is what Peter preached about Jesus, and he crafts the book of Mark. Mark wasn't an apostle, but he traveled and was the companion of an apostle. These are the people that God inspired to use to reveal himself to his people, so that more people could be pointed to God, especially to Jesus, and be pointed to Jesus' return. The inspiration and authority of Scripture are grounded in the work of the Holy Spirit, not the human authors themselves. The power of inspiration lies with God. It is a gift that God exercises, or that God gives people that they exercise. But not everything that Paul wrote was inspired. If Paul wrote a grocery list, it would not be an inspired grocery list. If Peter wrote a letter home to his wife, because he had a mother-in-law, you know, he wrote home to his wife, dear honey, I miss you, blah, blah, blah. That's not an inspired letter. Right? That's not God's self-revelation to his people. For the human authors were gifted by the Spirit with the gift of wisdom. In addition, they had to have either been apostles or the companion of an apostle, having met with the risen Lord. Paul, that was his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So the human qualifications had to do with spiritual gifts and encountering Jesus, but the power of inspiration did not reside in the author. They reside in the Holy Spirit. So the reason we listen to what Paul said is not that he was great, but that the Spirit inspired him. Right? So boiling it right back down to the original question, why do we have to listen to Paul? He was just a dude. Yeah, he was just a guy. But the Holy Spirit that inspired him is not just a guy. So when a person, especially with a church background, who maybe is getting a little disillusioned with the church or with the Bible, starts to question, why do we believe what Paul said about various things, from women to homosexuality to alcohol to food and drink to worshiping on Sunday, or whether or not women should wear a head covering on Sunday? The reason is not that Paul was amazing or that Paul was God. Rather, we explain what it means for the Bible to be God's word. The power of Scripture lies in the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers, like Paul, like Peter, like Luke, not the writers themselves. So in the case of Paul, by reason of his deep theological training as a Pharisee, he happened to be skilled to understand where the Old Testament specifically points to Jesus and the atonement and the return of Jesus. He knew that better than Peter or John because they were fishermen. They didn't have the same level of education that Paul had. So Paul, like a theologian, he can see nuances in the Old Testament that John and Peter wouldn't have been able to. So he was particularly suited, and so that's why God used him to write so much of the New Testament. But that's not the source of the authority. Paul's schooling with Gamaliel is not the reason that we listen to Paul. The Holy Spirit is. And as an aside, actually, this is interesting. The biblical understanding of inspiration does not override the characteristics or the personality or the experience or the knowledge of the inspired author. God did not dictate to them what to say, nor did he take possession of them and speak through them that way. That's actually the Muslim understanding of how the Quran is supposedly inspired. The Muslim understanding is that Muhammad would start to have tremors and shake. People knew, oh, Allah is about to speak through Muhammad. Get ready to record what he says. In Muslim circles, they're actually adamant that Muhammad was illiterate. He couldn't have written the Quran because he couldn't read or write. Now, that's a point of controversy within Muslim circles, so it's not universal amongst Islam. But this is a very different understanding of how the Quran is supposedly inspired than the Bible. The biblical understanding of scripture is an inspiration is much more nuanced. If people talk about divine dictation that, oh, well, you know, God just told them what to write, or God spoke, you know, took over them and spoke to them, say, no. That's not the biblical understanding, that's the Muslim understanding. People are like, oh, really? Well. Finally, the purpose of the Bible is to reveal God to his people, not answer all their questions. The Bible is God's self-revelation on his agenda, not just a collection of teachings or wise sayings or rules or laws. There are other religions that view their sacred texts that way. Many Eastern religions view their texts that way, but not Christianity. You know, I don't think any Hindu would say that their writings were God-breathed in the way that Christians say the Bible is. So when we question why we should listen to this or that part of the Bible, it's because God has revealed himself to us through it and wants us to know him. That should be our motive for reading the Bible. How do I know more about God so that I can be drawn to him and look forward to his future for me? As we read, though, we have to be careful not to twist or pervert the meanings of individual passages. That was what Peter was addressing when he was writing his letter, that people were doing that. And that takes work, and it may take some training, but that is what discipleship is about. Amen.